Take your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm speaking this morning just because Pastor didn't know when he'd be getting back, so he asked me if I wouldn't mind being ready for a sermon, and it's going to work out well. So we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and we're going to be looking at a really interesting passage in which Jesus Christ is going to be praying for his disciples. And anytime Jesus Christ prays, it's so interesting to read it and to see exactly what he was praying for and why he was focusing on those things. And then he is going to invite those who are listening to him to, yes, as the sermon is entitled, come unto him. There's going to be a big idea this morning in our service and in this passage. And the big idea is that God is gracious, and his graciousness is lavishly abundant toward his children. And we're going to see some different ways today that God displays that graciousness towards those who are his people. And we're incredibly thankful for that. Now, when we talk about God's grace, sometimes we view it more as a mystic force that God sort of sends our way. Or when we pray, God somehow gives us an extra measure, is sometimes said, of grace. And we view it more like Peter Pan's fairy pixie dust than maybe the Bible actually presents it as. In the Bible, see, God's grace is more than just a thing available to us. It's actually a person who is available to us. And grace is God giving the Son to us and all of the blessings and provisions that he provides for us. To say that he offers grace is to say that he offers himself. And as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see several ways in which Christ, yes, offers himself, or we could even say that he offers grace. And so we're going to worship God today because of his graciousness. And even this after the service, as we're going to commemorate the Lord's Supper, that is just another way that his graciousness went to the very end for his people by sacrificing himself on the cross. But the first act of graciousness today that we're going to discover involves revealing a divine mystery. So yes, God is gracious when he reveals a mystery for us. I hope that you're in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first two verses, verses 25 through 26. Let me read these for us, and we'll make a couple comments. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. We begin those two verses by looking at that phrase, at that time. And in the gospel accounts, we sort of need to orient ourselves as to when we are, and sometimes even where we are in the story. Well, Matthew lets us know here that it's at that time, meaning it's in the general time frame of the order of events. So we can't just look above in the previous verses and go, oh, okay, I see when it was. Sometimes the gospel writers will write things like, and immediately following, the disciples took Jesus aside. Well, this is in the same general time, and that's helpful because as we look at a couple things in this passage, again, we're going to need to understand a little bit of a broader scope of the story. But let's get into this a little bit more. Jesus, as I said, is going to be praying to the Father on behalf of the people. And he begins there by saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Well, this is an interesting combination of descriptions. It may not seem it at first, but a father is a very close familial figure who is very intimate with your love and your relationship with your father. He contrasts that almost with the next phrase. This isn't just any pushover loving figure. No, this is the Lord of heaven and earth. You see, Jesus wanted his followers to regard God properly, the Father, as, yes, a Father who loves them. He's not some remote tyrant who's off in the heavens, who is incapable or unwilling of yielding any type of interaction with his people. But at the same time, he cannot be safely neglected. He does require the homage due his name, and he will require that from every person as Lord of all. Well, he thanks him, the Father and Lord of heaven and earth, for something. He says, I thank you that you have hidden these things. And we'll get to the hiding in a moment. But what are these things? This is an important place. Again, I brought up, we can't immediately go to the previous couple verses because it's not exactly following. So some people have tried to assume, what are these things that Jesus is thanking the Father for hiding? Well, some will look at the future end time events. We know a lot of Jesus's ministry was telling his disciples of things that are going to be coming. And so some faithful brothers and sisters read this and say, well, God the Father has hidden the end time details from certain people. Others look at it at the passage that we're going to look at, and there's a lot of discussion of knowledge between the Father and the Son. So they assume that maybe God has hidden this divine knowledge that is shared between the Father and the Son from some people. Others aren't really sure exactly where to land, so they say that these things must just mean the entirety of Jesus' work up to this point. Everything has been hidden from a certain amount of people. Well, probably the best way to look at it is actually to understand that the four Gospels communicate different things for the reader. It's not just a repetitive four versions of the same story. Actually, each Gospel is presenting Jesus in a different way to show that he is the fulfillment of different things. And Matthew's gospel is presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews and the King who is bringing the kingdom of God to earth. So I think it's best to understand that Jesus is thanking the Father for hiding the presence and the reality of the kingdom of God from certain people. Well, that sounds a little harsh, and it's going to get a little bit more harsh as we continue on. He says, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Before we get into that, I think it is interesting that the Son here knows that this has been a decision that's been made. And I think it gives us an interesting glimpse, maybe even in eternity past, to a conversation that may have taken place between the Father and the Son about determining what was going to happen. It's just an interesting dynamic between two members of the Godhead. Well, he says that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. I will say that this is not a condemnation of education or intellectualism, or if you are smart or studied, you somehow have an unfair advantage in the world because the Father somehow hates you because of that. It's not really what he's getting at here. But he is looking at those who would be holding to their own understanding, their own earthly wisdom, as being worthy of meriting God's favor. He's saying that is not the way that you receive the Father and are added into God's kingdom. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what does having that perspective reveal about someone that would be qualifying them to have this hidden from them? Well, I think someone who is wise, someone who has earthly wisdom, they have a lack of need of their own need for salvation. When they look at their life, they don't need someone to save them. They can figure it out themselves. And so there's an unhealthy amount of self-sufficiency. And Jesus Christ thanks the Father that he has hidden the presence of the kingdom from these who are wise and understanding. Well, he thanks him for a second thing as well. He goes on to say, I thank you that you have revealed these things to little children. Again, his contrast is not between smart and dumb people. It's between rather prideful and meek and lowly people. Yes, we have a picture here of a little child, but it's not just that the kingdom has been revealed to people below the age of 12. No, he's using a child to communicate that the one who comes to the Father, who receives this revelation of the kingdom, is one who has simple and humble trust. Yes, a trust that is even available to a child. Well, he continues on in his prayer and in verse 26 by saying, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." That word "yes" there is interesting. We think it would read, "Yes, Father, comma," and then he'll go on. But he says, "Yes, comma, Father." So why does he add this random word "yes" there? And I think what he's doing is sort of reaffirming everything that he's just said as being true. Without being disrespectful, it's as if Jesus could have some type of a clipboard and he's flipping through his notes and he's saying, "Okay, now that we have established that, before we move on." So again, he's reaffirming that God has hidden the kingdom from the wise and the understanding, and he has revealed it to little children. He says, "Father, for such was your gracious will." So actually, this order of hiding from some, revealing to others, brings God much pleasure. And maybe if you're looking at a different version of the Bible than what I'm preaching out of the ESV, you may actually have it written, "Father, for such was well-pleasing in your sight," or "for such gave you good pleasure." That's a great way to understand it as well. It actually brings joy to the Father. And again, when we look at this decision that was made, we're not to think that people of little ability, people of low and humble estate, somehow happen to chance onto the kingdom, while the more wise and lofty missed out on it. God the Father comes in after the fact and goes, "Oh, I like that. The meek and lowly figured out how to get into the kingdom. I'm going to keep it that way." No, that's not at all what happened. It was his goodwill that the lowly could find the way into the kingdom, and that if the clever found it, it would be the same way as the lowly did. And he concludes his prayer right there. A very short prayer, but he packs a lot of doctrine into that prayer. So as we consider that prayer of Jesus, well, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Has the mystery of the kingdom been made clear to you? Perhaps it has, perhaps it hasn't. Well, we need to understand that even if there's a desire to be part of God's kingdom, the way to it has been made clear through the scriptures. It's not like the lowly, again, just decide for themselves, "This is how I'm going to get to God." The scriptures reveal the only way to the Father, as we're going to find, is going to be through the Son. But perhaps the kingdom of God is plain to you, but you struggle with another aspect. You struggle with the reality that there's nothing that you can do to earn your way to God. And that's very human of us. We want to save ourselves and do it our way. As Jesus prayed, as we've been instructed here, we need to thank God that salvation's responsibility is his. Because if it were up to us, even our best intentions would be for naught in light of eternity. Understanding that there is a divine kingdom, though, is only step one. And God's graciousness doesn't stop with just opening up the secret door to let you look in and then shutting it and going, "Okay, well, there is a kingdom, but sorry, you all can't really have access to it." No, there's a second way that he is gracious to us. And God is gracious when he includes us into a divine relationship. Let me keep reading verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, we're going to get to this. Probably some of your triggers have gone up here. Well, he begins in verse 27 by saying "all things." Now, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to return to similar language where he's giving the Great Commission. And he says, "All power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." And then he sends them off to go and make disciples. That's not exactly the "all things" in this passage. I think that the "all things" is going to point to directly to this knowledge that he's about to explain to his people. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." This is a very common phrase in this time for passing on teaching, for passing on tradition to the next generation, or from someone who is in charge of a shop or a business, handing over the way that things happen, the way that things should be run. And he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, this is one way that we can look maybe at the previous passage and get a little bit of understanding. We're not going to look at it in detail, but Jesus has just come from criticizing and condemning the Pharisees and some specific cities who have rejected the truth that he's done in them. Cities like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He actually goes on so strongly to say that if the works done in them had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have continued on into this day. With all of the vile and rampant sin that was exhibited in those cities, how on earth could Capernaum not have continued on? Well, I think it's because of the truth that they were responsible for. We can also clearly, and I think responsibly, assume that those religious leaders that Jesus has gone to battle with, they had all the pieces of the puzzle, right? They knew that Messiah was going to be coming. And when Jesus Christ arrives, they reject him and they rather prefer their own tradition, their own way that things should happen. Their tradition led to everlasting destruction, unfortunately. Not so much for the Son, for the Messiah. And why can the Son be so confident in what he's saying here? Well, he goes on in verse 27 to say, well, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. Earlier in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it for us. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus hints at this principle in Matthew 16, 17, where Jesus answered Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We know what Peter just confessed was that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God and the Lord. And what is Jesus' response? No flesh, no earthly human wisdom revealed that truth to you, but my Father. He's saying the same thing here in Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus revealed that only the Father knows the Son and vice versa. No one else can bring this divine knowledge and allow access into this divine relationship except them. When we consider our own salvation and the fact that we have been grafted into God's people, I think oftentimes we maybe even undersell the incredible privilege that we have been given. Jesus has been talking here about the truest and deepest understanding and relationship between the Son and the Father from all of eternity. And he goes on here to say, no one can experience or have access to this relationship unless the one to whom the Son reveals it. So if Jesus Christ has saved you, you have been grafted in not just to God's people, but to this divine relationship. And what an amazing privilege that is. The Son chooses to reveal the Father to a certain one. Well, if we end the story there, we're tempted to just sit on our hands then and wait for Jesus to show up. And maybe some of those people were a little discouraged by that teaching. Well, great. Well, I hope the Son chooses me, because if not, I guess I'm just toast. Well, we're not to live our lives ignorant of his presence or his work. And the real question is, how do you know if the Son is bringing you into this divine relationship? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? How do I know? Well, it all revolves around the fact of how we view Jesus Christ. How do we view the Son? Again, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were judged severely and eternally. Why? Because they had the picture on the front of the puzzle. They knew the instructions and they rejected Jesus Christ. As we read the Bible, as we see who Jesus Christ was, who he presented himself to be, do we accept him? Even if you're not sure yet, but you're willing to honestly look at the scriptures and figure it out, just like Simon, that desire did not come from you. That came from heaven. And the Son is working to reveal himself to you. So as we continue on, God is so gracious to us. And our final point is going to be revealing one of the most gracious things about Jesus Christ and God is that when he offers us something, it's through this divine burden that he's going to reveal his true heart to us. Let's keep reading in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, without saying the terminology, because there are two camps who are going to approach this passage of Scripture a little differently, and they're going to view God's involvement in this salvation very differently. Well, despite those who may seem to reject God's involvement as the determining factor in our salvation, and maybe despite those who accept it far too rigidly, Jesus Christ is going to cast the net wide in verse 28 when he invites all to come to him who meet the correct qualifications. Now, before you tie me up and burn me for being a heretic, we're not going to preach here that there is a works-based salvation. So what are the correct qualifications? It says, "Come to me, all who labor, and come to me, all who are heavy laden." Both of these designations invite all who are weary, worn down by sin, worn down by life's burdens, personal struggles, and anything else that demands stress and trial. And he promises something amazing to them. He says, "If you will come to me, I will provide to you rest." Now, we're going to do ourselves a disservice if we misunderstand exactly what he's going to be getting at the last part of this passage. The word rest there should not indicate to us that there is a ceasing or a cessation of struggle in our lives. We are not going to be standing up here and preaching to you that if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be perfect and hunky-dory and rosy. But probably a better way or a good way to understand rest is that he promises, "I will give you refreshment," or "I will revive you so that you can endure these struggles." Now, paradoxically, what he's about to say is going to be the opposite of what we would imagine. I need you to picture for me maybe a marathon runner in the Olympics or some other international race. They've trained for months, if not years. They're ready to go. They've got their track suit on and they begin running. The gun goes off and they start running. Now, along the way, there's going to be tents and maybe even tables. And on those tables are going to be cups of water for them to revive themselves along the way. It would make absolutely no sense if instead of water on one of those tables, there were in fact 50, 60, and 70 pound weight vests that they could stop, put on, zip up, and keep running. No one would be adding weights to someone running a race and thinking that that's going to help the process. Well, look what Jesus says to those who are going to come to him for rest in verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rather than remove the burden that we've come to Jesus for him to solve, he in fact offers us another burden on top of what we're dealing with. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Jesus commonly made reference to yokes and burdens being placed on the people, specifically by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he always chastised them. In Matthew 23, he condemned them by saying, "They," the Pharisees, "tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." However, Jesus' burden is not that way. We find something that's interesting. By taking up his yoke, we actually learn of him. And learning is an action. That is an ongoing process. It is not enough to say that I'm going to come to Jesus and now I'm good. No, coming to Jesus indicates that you would commit yourself to learning about what it means to follow him, to be a disciple. Following Jesus is rigorous. It involves work. It involves growing and developing in righteousness, in holiness, and yes, in Christ-likeness. And what do we learn when we become more like Christ? Well, it continues in verse 29. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. To be gentle is to be meek, is to view the world in a reasonable and selfless way. To be humble there is not really the opposite of pride that we would think of initially. It means to be of low estate. It means to be low and easy to be reached. Jesus doesn't appear to us as domineering or arrogant to those who come to him for help. Jesus could have filled in the blank with any two descriptions of himself there, but when he opens up his heart, he lets us know that at his very core, he is gentle and lowly. And he's going to prove this to us as well. He is going to prove that he is meek and that he is lowly when he lowered himself so much that he took on human flesh and walked among us as equals. That is how low the Savior brought himself. And what does coming to this gentle and lowly son provide? At the end there, and you will find rest for your souls. To be a follower of Jesus involves hard work. But unlike the hard work that is involved in not following Jesus, there is not the hopelessness that is in the world and that is promised through the needless and constant need for satisfying yourself. Coming to Jesus brings finally, once and for all, eternal rest for our souls. Again, we do ourselves no service by trying to apply that eternal rest to our world today, to our lives currently. And that's not a hopeless message. What we need to realize is that God is using these trials. He's using these difficulties to actually prepare our souls for that eternal rest. When we come to him with our burdens, he takes a holy and righteous chisel. It begins to take away the sharp corners of our souls corrupted by sin, so that when we cross the golden shores into glory, we can be certain that our souls will be fully and finally prepared for its rest. And he concludes here in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, when he says my yoke is easy there, we don't want to fool ourselves to thinking that we come to Jesus and everything is fine now. It is, but not like how we may be tempted to think. When he says easy there, a good way to understand that is my yoke is kind. This is the same word used in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another. It's actually a kindness for Jesus Christ to offer us his burden, to offer us his yoke. This is not a cruel and wicked addition to our lives. Rather, it is a divine kindness that is offered to people. And he concludes that last description, "For my burden is light." Jesus does not offer us an immovable, an impossible challenge when we come to him. Will there be effort required? Of course. But God's chosen people, for those who are coming to him as the Son, who can include us into this divine relationship, bring us the kingdom, in totality, it is a joy to serve the Savior. Again, this is not saying that we look casually at any struggles or the effects of sin, but in totality, our entire lives are pleasant because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not a drudgery to follow him, but a delight. As we conclude, I wanted to give us an illustration here. The yoke that is laid on Jesus will do this sometimes. He's almost ironic in the things that he says. He says, "Come to me and take my yoke upon you." But really, Jesus' yoke is a non-yoke. For it is a yoke of kindness that no one could resist. It's like telling a drowning man who's fallen off of a ship into the icy cold waters to take peace and be calm as you throw a life jacket or a life ring out to him and say, "Put this on you and you'll be saved." No one in their right mind would reject that by saying, "No way. This is hard enough drowning in these stormy waters. The last thing I wanted to do is add another burden of a life weight onto my shoulders, a life jacket." No, and that's exactly the same way. Jesus' yoke is gracious, and it's one that saves us, preserves us, and leads us to our salvation. So as we conclude, do we accept Christ's instructions to come to him? We're not promising an easy journey. We're not promising that everything will be simple, but we are promising a journey that will lead to true, lasting, and eternal joy. We're about to go now into a time of memory for how Christ committed himself to making that joy, that eternal rest possible. When he suffered on Calvary's cross, suffered and bore the burden that we could never do by offering us eternal life and atoning for sin's penalty. So let's go to a time of prayer to God that he would keep us near the cross of Christ, and that through life's trials, through life's burdens, he would continue to promise himself to us. And let's commit to taking up our own crosses and following after him. Come to him, take his yoke, take his burden, and yes, find rest for your souls. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the marvelous, precious promise that he gives us that we will have eternal rest. Thank you for time to commemorate what you did for us on the cross that made it all possible. Give us grace, and thank you for the opportunity to remember. In Jesus' name, amen.